Well, you may have a seat. Again, I want to thank you all for being here. Welcome. If you are not a regular attender or member of Covenant Presbyterian, we're really glad you're here. Really thankful that that you chose to be here this morning. And we trust that our time together here would be a blessing to you. If you happen to have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, we're taking a one-week hiatus from our current series through Job to look at a psalm that was, a portion of it was used as a theme throughout this week at Vacation Bible School. We're going to look at the whole psalm, Psalm 139. If you don't have a Bible but you'd like to follow along, there should be a Bible maybe close to you in the seat back in front of you. Please just grab that, go to right around the middle of the Bible and you should find Psalm 139. The reason why we like you to follow along is because if I happen to say anything of value this morning, it's only because it's come from God's Word. Well, at Vacation Bible School, a couple of the themes that kept surfacing for the kids that gathered here each day is that they are created by God uniquely. They didn't come out of a cookie cutter, but they've been handcrafted, as it were, by a God who loves them. And that they have been created not just to exist, but to relate to God, to know God through Jesus Christ, who is the Savior and the Lord. Now, if none of that surprises you, if you're thinking, well, yeah, that's probably what they ought to learn in Vacation Bible School, well, that's basically it. I mean, we have one big message at Covenant, and it is that God is our Maker, He is our God, and we come to know Him through our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at Psalm 139, one of the things that we're going to notice, I hope, is that David seems to understand this connection between knowing who God is and what God is like and knowing himself. In his introduction to the Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin makes that very connection where he says, basically, and I'm paraphrasing, knowledge of God and knowledge of one's self go together. If we are to understand who we are, if we're to understand our place in the world, then our only hope for such knowledge is to know who God is, to know what He is like. If we don't know anything about our Maker, if we don't know anything about our Lord, then can we really understand who we are and why we are here? David helps us see this, that a proper knowledge of ourselves is impossible without a proper knowledge of God. And so look there, Psalm 139. You can just remain seated as I read this psalm for you. This is God's word, so therefore it's holy, it's unerring, it's authoritative, it's entirely truthful. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when it was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, even as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is God's word. Let us pray. Now, Father God, we ask your blessing that we might understand your word, so that we might understand you, so that we might know you, so that we might love you, so that we might worship you. We pray, Father, that the end of all of this would be your glory and our joy hidden in your glory. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this psalm will not allow us to have any small thoughts about who God is and what he's like. There's no sentimentality here. Only deep, concrete, objective, knowable truth about the immensity of God's power and the perfection of his character. This psalm delves into some of the more incomprehensible attributes of God and reminds us why, even though God has revealed much about himself to us in the scriptures, he is nevertheless profoundly mysterious. He is above us. He is beyond us. David here is worshiping as he writes Psalm 39. This is a hymn of praise, if you like. And as David worships, we see that he worships him for very specific reasons. David's not just saying, I worship you because I like worship. He's saying, I worship you for these very clear things that are true about you, O God. And they happen to be qualities, these qualities that David enumerates, they happen to be qualities that confound us to a certain extent, because we see in Psalm 139 that God is so unlike us. He's so completely other from us. This psalm is made up of four stanzas, and as David goes on, we see that not only is he recognizing certain things that are almost incomprehensible about God, that he is over us and that he is above us, that he is transcendent, but nevertheless, we also see that this same God who is eternal and in some ways very mysterious, in some ways incomprehensible, this same God is knowable and near and close to us as well. In each of the four stanzas that David writes, he offers praise to God for a particular attribute or a characteristic that belongs to God's nature. And then, based on that characteristic of God, he reflects on the implications for his own life. Because, God, you are like this, David's writing basically, here is what it means for me. In other words, David is showing this interplay that because, God, I know that you're like this, there are certain things now that I know about myself that I could not know otherwise. And so we are called by this psalm not just simply to consider certain facts about God, but we are called by this psalm to join David in his praise of God. This is the task of theology, after all. Theology, the study and the knowledge of God, ultimately is supposed to terminate on worship. It is to generate in us hearts of praise, that to know God is to love him and to worship him. And that any theology or study of doctrine that does not ultimately get us to praise is theology that's done poorly. We will also see here that David not only searches into some of the depths of what God is like, but he considers what is at the depths of his own heart. Now, the first theme of this first stanza we could sum up like this: you know everything about me. David is praising God because you know everything about me. We see this in verses 1 through 6. And the attribute of God that David is offering praise here for is God's omniscience, or omniscience, all knowledge. God is all-knowing, all-seeing. Remember that David is not merely making an observation about what God is like. He is worshiping. He's offering praise here. This is what the task of theological exploration is. And here David is saying, "Oh God, you have searched me. You've peered into me. Oh Lord, you've searched me and known me." And he goes on and enumerates it. "You know everything about me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You know my thoughts from afar. Before a word is even on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." God's knowledge of David here is comprehensive, just as his knowledge of you is comprehensive. It's not a thing about you that he does not know. Now, sometimes that's really comforting truth, right? Sometimes that's not necessarily all that comforting. Because as we think about the things that we think about, as we consider the things we say and the things we do, to understand that God knows it all, that he sees it all, he has a discerning knowledge of us. Notice that second clause in verse 2. God's knowledge is a discerning knowledge. "You discern my thoughts from afar." David is saying, even though you are far above me and beyond me, nevertheless, you know all about my thoughts. God, there's not a thought I think that you're not aware of, David is saying. Look there in verse 3. He says, "You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." That Hebrew word that's translated "search out" in verse 3 is the same word for winnowing. Now, in an agrarian culture, that term comes to life in that after grain was harvested in those days, it would be gathered together on a stone floor. And big wooden forks, or winnowing forks, would be used to toss that grain up into the air. The breeze would catch the chaff, which was lighter than the grain. The heavier grains of wheat would fall down and remain on the threshing floor, that stone floor. And so thus the grain would be sifted, as it were, from the chaff. And here God is, or here David is saying, "God, you sift my thoughts. As it were, you separate them like you'd be able to separate every grain on the threshing floor." What David is getting at is that there's not a detail about me. There's not a detail in the most secret part of my mind and my heart, O God, that you don't know. So it would seem rather foolish to lie to God or to lie to ourselves, wouldn't it? God knows it all. Verse 4, "Even before a word is on my tongue, you know it. Before I say a word, God, you know what I'm going to say." So God's knowledge of us is not just past, and it's not just immediate, but it's future. There's nothing about our past, there's nothing about our present, there's nothing about our future that God does not already know. It says in verse 5, "You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me." Now this is intensely personal and intimate language here that David is using. Again, he's talking about a quality of God that makes him so transcendent. Who can claim omniscience except for God? He's referencing God in such a way that reminds us that God is wholly other from us, and yet he says, "You are right here with me. You hem me in. You lay your hand upon me." David is giving praise for the fact that God is not some deity that remains far away from him, but he's a God who is near. So near, David can say, it is as if you lay your hand upon me. Now, this is not to be seen in a negative way, even though oftentimes if you're a parent and you have teenage sons and you put an arm around them, they don't always seem to like that, right? Especially when it's in front of their friends or that sort of thing. I have two teenage boys. One of them doesn't seem to mind so much if I put an arm around him. The other one, he seems to want to crawl out of his skin. Now, you can try, those of you that know my boys, you can guess which one is which. But here, this is seen as a positive thing. It's that fatherly hand. And dads, don't you love to put that hand on your son or your daughter's shoulder? It's a way to say, "I care for you, I know you, I love you, I'm for you." Now, they don't process all of that. They just say, "It's creepy for you to put your hand on my shoulder." But David is saying the same way a father places his hand upon the shoulder of his child, "Lord, you have laid your hand upon me." And this brings us to the next stanza, the second stanza, where we can basically sum up by saying this: I cannot hide from you. I cannot hide from you. We see this in verses 7 through 12. In verse 7, David says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" Now, don't miss the connections that David is making. God knows us, that's true. God knows us far more deeply than we can imagine. And God knows us, theoretically, he can know us while still being removed from us. But here, David gives praise to God for the fact that God is not only all-knowing, but he's also with us. He's present with us. Present in ways that are mysterious, but ultimately comforting. We call this God's omnipresence. He is all present. There is nowhere in the entire created order where God is not. God is not merely some divine supercomputer storing vast amounts of data. He is present with us. There is nowhere where God is not present. And while David is offering praise to God for his omnipresence, he also gives voice to the fact that there may be times when he wants to flee from God. Now, when David writes there in verse 7, he's not saying that present tense, I really want to get away from you, but he's acknowledging the fact that even if he did want to run away from God, he couldn't do it. It would be futile. Because who can flee God? The desire to flee the presence of God is as old as the fall of mankind. In their newfound sin and rebellion and shame, Adam and Eve tried to hide from God. It sounds silly, doesn't it? Try to hide from God, to think that crouching down behind a bush or standing behind a large tree would somehow shield us from the eyes of God. It sounds silly, but we do the same thing, don't we, really? In that moment described in Genesis chapter 3, God calls to Adam, basically saying, "Where are you? Where are you?" And it's not because God didn't know. It's not because in that moment God was ignorant as to where Adam and Eve were hiding. But rather, God's question highlighted a terrible truth that in that moment, for the very first time, God's human creature was hiding from his Maker. It is one of the most tragic moments in human history. Man trying to hide from God. And here David is saying it's a futile thing to try to hide from God. You can't flee from him. You can't run away from him. People will sometimes describe their rebellion as, "I'm running away from God." Well, good luck with that. Because you can't. Now, knowing what we know about David's life, knowing what we know about some of his sins, we may safely assume that there were times in David's life when he thought he could run away from God, when he wanted to flee from God's presence. Who of us, in the middle of our deliberate sin and rebellion, says at the same time, "I sure hope God shows up in the middle of this"? And this isn't audience participation. We really don't want to see a show of hands. We could probably guess, but anybody here make really bad choices as a teenager? Again, I think I saw a few hands go up. Don't do that. We can figure it out. In any of those moments when you were making some of those really bad choices, did the thought occur to you, "I would love for my mom and dad to walk in right now"? That wouldn't be bad at all. Of course not. There's times when we sin premeditatedly, we plan to sin, we design our sin, and all the while we try with all of our might to push thoughts of God away. And we think if we try hard enough, we can remove God, or at least temporarily remove ourselves from God. And David says it can't be done. "Even if I desire to run away from you, O Lord, to be rid of you, I can't. Everywhere I go, you are there. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go to Sheol, the place of the dead, you are there." Verse 9, that phrase, "the wings of the morning," probably is a reference to the east. If I go to the east, you're there. The sea there is probably a reference in juxtaposition of that to the west, the sea being to the west of where David was. If I go to the east, you're there. If I go to the west, you're there. Now, let me ask you a question. If you start traveling east, does that ever end up turning into traveling west? No. If you start traveling west, does it ever turn into traveling east? No. If you go west, you just keep going west until you change your direction. If you go east, you just keep going east until you change your direction. The point is that I can go on infinitely far into the east and you're still there. I can go infinitely far into the west and you're still there. But don't miss this. There's a relational and moral quality to God's presence there. Look at verse 10. You are there to guide me, to take care of me, to keep me safe. You're there to care for me, basically, is what David is saying in verse 10. In other words, God is not present with us everywhere all the time because he gets pleasure at catching us doing something wrong. We're not talking about the all-seeing eye of Sauron here. I just wanted to get my nerd cred out there to you. We're talking about a God who is motivated by love, that he cares for us. The long arm of God is moved by love. So God's presence with us has nothing to do with our giving him permission. God is everywhere present because he rules every conceivable part of the created order. God is not bound by spatial dimensions. We can only be in one place at one time. God is everywhere present all the time. God's presence with us is not dependent upon our singing, just the right song in the right way so that we can feel just the right way. People will say, man, the worship was really good, or God really showed up there. And basically what they're saying were the key changes were so right, it really made me feel good. What do we mean when we say something like God really showed up? Believe me, he was already there. There are scriptures that indicate that God would remove his presence. There are scriptures that indicate that God is not going with someone somewhere. And it's important that we know what's happening in those passages of scripture. Because nowhere does God ultimately say, I will ontologically or by nature and by character actually be absent from a place in the universe. But in those times when God's presence is not there, so to speak, has much more to do with the absence of his mercy, the absence of his guiding hand, the absence of his comfort, but not the absence of him. Let me illustrate it this way. When we sin against someone, if you're married, let's say you sin against your spouse, you've done something to offend him or her. You may be in the same room with that person, your spouse, but at the same time, you feel a terrible sense of distance from them, don't you? You know what that's like? If you're married, you know what that's like. Don't kid us. You know what that's like to be in the same room with your husband and wife and feel that there is a million miles of distance. We experience something similar with God when we sin against him, when we rebel against him, when we mock him in one way or another. Oh, he's there. But the distance seems excruciating. In Exodus 32 and 33, there's this heartrending exchange between God and Moses. You'll remember that God's people, during their Exodus wanderings, had sinned terribly and repeatedly against God, going as far as idolatry and making for themselves idols and engaging in all manner of sexual sin and idolatry. And God has just about had it with his people. And so he tells Moses, I'm going to send you all into the land of promise like I told you I would, but I'm not going to go with you. My presence will not go with you. I'll drive out your enemies. I'll make the path clear. I'll get you there, and you will go and abide in the land of blessing, but I won't be with you. And if you'll remember that exchange in chapters 32 and 33 of Exodus, Moses, as a good mediator, then pleads for the sake of those sinful and rebellious people. He pleads for them. He intercedes for them and basically says to God, it would be better if you left us in this dry and dangerous desert with your presence than to send us into a land flowing with milk and honey without your presence. Such was his commitment to the guiding and caring and fatherly presence of God. In those days, Moses, it is said, would meet with God as one friend meets with another. He would meet with him in a tent that they referred to as the tent of meeting, and Moses would enter that tent at the invitation of God, and a cloud would descend before the entrance to that tent because no one else was allowed. Only the mediator was allowed to be in the presence of God. And there Moses would commune with God, and the cloud would lift and Moses would come out. And during that time when Moses would meet there with God in the tent, it is said that all of Israel would come outside of their tents and just stand in respect for what was going on in the tent of meeting. God's presence was there in their midst, and so they would just stand there outside of their tents so long as Moses would meet with God. Then Moses would come out of the tent and people would go about their business, except for one person, we're told, Joshua, who it says would just remain there outside of the tent. So great and unusual was his commitment to the active presence of God. In verses 11 and 12, David concludes this part of his meditation with the joy and comfort that even if he were to find himself in the loneliest place in the universe, even there God would be near him. It says in verse 10, "Even your right hand will guide me." God's left hand would be good enough, surely, but in purely human terms, the Lord's very best, his right hand, would be holding David fast. God, you give me the best of your presence. The third stanza could be summed up this way in verses 13 through 18. You know me because you made me. You know me because you made me. There in verse 13 he writes, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb." Here we see that God is the creator. He's omniscient, he's omnipresent, and he is the creator. God does not only see into what is impenetrable to the rest of humanity, but he's active there. He makes, he creates, he brings to life. And here David is acknowledging that he himself is the handiwork of God. God made him just as he is. And brothers and sisters, I believe this psalm invites us to come to the same conclusion about our own lives, that God made you. Do you ever find yourself fussing with God because he made you the way he made you? It's probably because you watch too much of Hollywood. What you see in those people's faces and in their bodies, that's not the way God made them either. A surgeon in Hollywood made them that way. God made you the way he made you for a reason, because there is something about the way he made you that will bring him glory. That's good news. He gave you the voice he gave you. He gave you the face he gave you. He gave you the mind he gave you. He gave you the feet he gave you. He gave you the hair he gave you or didn't give you. He gave you all of these things so that you would glorify him in a way that would be different and unique from anybody else. God knew what he was doing. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. And again, this isn't to boast in self-esteem as if somehow we're special and better than anyone else. We know that's not true. But God has reasons for making us the way he's made us. He had reasons for designing you, and you have been designed, beloved. Now, David did not possess the scientific knowledge that we possess today, but he did sense this wonder that occurred at the moment of conception and throughout the life of a child as it still remains in his mother's womb. The complexity involved in forming a human being is beyond remarkable. The makeup of the human body includes over 200 bones, 600 muscles, 10,000 auditory nerve fibers, 2 million optic nerve fibers, 100 billion nerve cells, and 400 billion feet of blood vessels and capillaries are packed into every human body. No supercomputer on the planet contains as much data that is coded in a strand of DNA, which is several thousand million times smaller than the smallest piece of machinery mankind has ever designed. The chemical instructions for the construction of a complete human being exists in every fertilized egg, and just one chromosome may contain information equivalent to about 500 million words. That's about 5,000 books worth of information in something that is as small as a microscopic chromosome. If all that is involved and encoded on a strand of DNA in a single human body were unraveled, it would reach to the sun and back more than 100 times. And all of that information is present at the moment of conception. You should not wonder, therefore, why our church and our denomination have staked out a position where we believe in the protection of the unborn. It's not because we want to rob anybody of freedom, quite the opposite, actually. It's because we hold the conviction that every man and woman is uniquely created as an image bearer of God. It's because an unborn child is not simply an appendage of a woman's body. And so to kill the unborn is to destroy a divinely crafted and loved individual. It's because the Scripture calls us to protect the innocent, to protect the weak and the vulnerable. David writes, "I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. God did not give David a soul sometime following his birth or after he was 2 years old. God was at work, as it were, knitting him together at the moment he was a single fertilized cell." And then he says in verses 17 and 18, "I love your thoughts, O God. Your thoughts towards me are innumerable." You remember what it was like, those of you that are married, you remember what it was like when you were courting your soon-to-be spouse, right? Guys, you were doing everything you could to impress her, weren't you? Hoping beyond hope that the illusion would last through the wedding anyway. One of the things that I would do is I would write notes to my beloved. I would drop off notes in her campus mailbox. I would put notes. I would find her car at a particular parking lot on campus and would put a note on the windshield. I was good. I was very good. I think we do that. We write these notes to our beloved because we want them to know we have lots and lots and lots of thoughts about them. There's something about knowing that the one we love loves us enough to have multiplied thoughts about us. Here David is giving praise to God. He says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." So here David again is saying that God's knowledge of him is not just simply the amassing of data, it is precious thoughts. You think of me as one that you love. You think of me as an object of your grace. Well, the fourth and final stanza, we can sum up by saying this: I want nothing to do with evil. In verses 19 through 24, we see this, that God is holy. God is omniscient, God is omnipresent, God is creator, and God is holy. Holy means, among many other things, moral perfection, purity. God is the very definition of purity and goodness. He is the standard by which all other things must be measured. He is the very essence of what is right and good and pure. He is holy. When Isaiah the prophet got a glimpse of the holiness of God in the temple that day that King Uzziah died, he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. Isaiah grasped at that moment essential knowledge for all humanity, which is this: God is holy and I am not. We see this odd transition at verse 19, don't we? I mean, David has been speaking tenderly about all of these qualities of God, and then he starts saying, you know, I just hate the same people you hate. We think, well, now you just ruined me trying to figure out how to write a song about this. I've got to leave out that whole section because American Christians won't like it. This just does not fit well with contemporary evangelicalism that likes the love of God, but they hate the wrath of God. But here David cannot depart from this moment of praise without acknowledging the holiness of God. This is what's behind his prayer here. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. This isn't David seeking revenge upon anybody. This is David connecting dots about what it means for God to be holy and what it means for the world to be so wicked. Now, you're not necessarily invited as a new covenant believer in Jesus Christ to take these words and to go to a neighbor who built an ugly fence and say, God, would you just slay this wicked man whose fence is 2 inches over into my property? Slay him, God, for he is your enemy. Don't do that. God, this person who simply, clearly does not know what a passing lane means, would you slay him? You see, David lived at a particular time in redemptive history, didn't he? He lived at a time where God's people could be defined as a nation. God had purposes in this at that time. And God's people were defined by ethnic and national boundaries in that moment of redemptive history. And so all of the nations around them were pagan nations, enemy nations, wicked and evil people. The generations of sin that we see in the Canaanites alone are breathtaking with their worship of Moloch and their generations' practice of sacrificing their babies in the fires of Moloch. We could go on and on, but these surrounding nations were enemies of God. They had staked themselves out, identified themselves as enemies of God and God's people. You could be at that time a part of God's covenant people, Israel, and look around you and see nothing but the enemies of God who hated God and hated you. David is simply saying, God, you are holy. Destroy your enemies. David's not asking for personal vindication here. Here's the difference. David's not saying, God, there's some people I don't like. Would you destroy them? David is saying, look, God, I want to have a heart that is so completely yours that I love what you love and abhor what you abhor. Of course, we live at a time that's different in redemptive history. That is, we cannot look at another nation and say, ah, enemies of God. Because we live at that moment in redemptive history where God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham that he will, out of all the nations, call a people unto himself. And so as we look around all of the nations, we see where God is raising up men and women who will come to Christ. From the most hostile of nations, from the most spiritually dark of nations, God is saving for himself a people through Jesus Christ the Lord. And so we do not say, God, destroy that nation. But we still do see that God will be just. And we do not resist his justice. We do not say, God, don't be just. We still pray and recognize that God is holy and there are consequences in a world that is wicked when their maker is holy. Notice how David describes those enemies of God. He just goes on down a list. They're wicked, they're violent, they're men of blood. They openly oppose God. He says they speak against you. They are malicious. They are profane. They profane your name, O God. They hate God. They exalt themselves over God. That is, they rise up against God. And David there determines to have the same attitude toward the wicked that God does. Now get this. as vehement as are David's words. He's not being cruel. He's not being spiteful. David's words are a function of his zeal for God and his knowledge of God's holiness. If the American church struggles with anything, it is surely not the fact that we take God's holiness too seriously. So, are David's words a contradiction to Jesus' command to love our enemies? Absolutely not. Again, David is not expressing a desire for God's wrath to be poured out against people who've offended him. David is calling out for justice for those who have opposed God. We know from Jesus that we are to love our enemies, but we are to hate what is evil. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Meditate upon that passage sometime. There's a number of passages in the New Testament that would be great for contemporary American Christians to meditate upon. Ephesians 5, 1 through 12 would be a great place to start. More than just separating ourselves, though, from evil, there's much more at work here. And this is how David wraps up. The psalm begins with an expression of praise. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And here at the very end of the psalm, David is concluding by saying, Lord, search me. Search me. At first he recognizes, O Lord, you have searched me. And now in a prayer, David is saying, O Lord, search me. Why? To see if there's anything wicked in me, to see if there's anything in me that would keep me from your way. Lord, search me for the sake of rooting out what is wicked. Lord, search me for the sake of rooting out idolatry. Lord, search me. Search me for the purpose of making me holy like you. There is, I believe, an element of great sadness, though, in verses 23 and 24. What I mean by that is this. Is there ever a time when there's not something in our hearts that's wicked? If you've gotten to a place where you believe that you go long periods of time without there ever being anything sinful in your heart, then please talk to us afterwards. We'd like to disabuse you of that notion. No, at any given moment, even on my best day, at the best moment of my best day, you'll find something wicked in me. When I'm doing my best good work, I will no sooner begin to boast in my good work. And so ultimately, the hope here at the end of Psalm 139 is that we can get to a place where God will finally be able to look in our heart and there will be no sin whatsoever. If that's your hope, then you have no hope. You'll never be good enough to be able to say, I will stand before a holy God because I have come to a place where there's no grievous way in me. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13 says this, No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. If the writer of Hebrews ended his book right there, then we would have very bad news, wouldn't we? But it's interesting, right after Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13, that we're all exposed to the one to whom we must give account, he immediately launches into what is chapter 13, and he says this, since then we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. And that's the hope. Not that I can somehow stand before God without blemish, but that Jesus already has stood before the Lord without blemish, and he's done it for me, and he's done it for all of you who believe. My hope is not grounded in my ability to stand under God's searching eye with my own righteousness. My hope is that Jesus has stood in my place with his righteousness. And he's done that for all of you who believe. You see here this morning that we are going to be receiving the Lord's Supper. And we often talk about God's presence in our services of worship and in our prayer meetings. We appeal to Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. this table, the bread and the cup, are to remind us that God knows us and is with us and is for us. There's a peculiar expression found in Exodus chapter 25 where God is giving commandments regarding the tabernacle and how it is to be arranged. And he says this in verse 30 of Exodus 25, "Put the bread of the presence on the table to be before me at all times." The bread of the presence. The tabernacle there, this traveling tent temple, symbolized the place of meeting with the Lord. This is where God would meet with his people, where he would be present with his people. And the bread there, the bread of the presence, symbolized his communion with his people. Now, we meet at the Lord's table where we were reminded of our Lord's broken body and his shed blood. The dying of Christ in our place is the basis of our communion with our Maker. And here we have bread that we all partake of. This morning we're pleased as first-time communicants with us. Jessica Brumfield and Lauren Wilburn will be joining us for the first time to receive the Lord's Supper. Jessica is the child of Jonathan and Jay Brumfield. Lauren is the child of Michael and Carrie Wilburn. And they have professed faith in Christ and have met with elders, and it is our joy to welcome them to the Lord's table with us this morning. These elements represent the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember the words of Scripture. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you." Later, he would take the cup and he would say that this wine is my blood spilled out for you, the blood of the new covenant. And in so doing, the Lord Jesus said, you do this when you meet. You partake of this meal. We are to partake of this, not just merely as a memorial to the dying of Christ, but to the reality of his presence with us. Jesus takes these very ordinary, simple things, bread and cup, and he nourishes us spiritually. He promises to be with us and through these things with us, sealing, as it were, his promises of salvation upon our heart through simply receiving these simple gifts. And Jesus is present in these elements. This is why we call this a sacrament or a means of grace. It is not to say that somehow the bread and the cup magically transform into literal flesh and blood, but it is to say that it has pleased the Lord Jesus to be present with us, nourishing us through these very simple and ordinary means. And so because of this, we give him thanks. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a member in good standing with a church that believes in Jesus and holds to the gospel, then you are invited to receive these elements with us. If, however, you're not ready, perhaps you came here and you're just very distant from the Lord, perhaps you're harboring sin and a sinful lifestyle that is displeasing to the Lord, we would encourage you to perhaps let the elements pass by. That doesn't mean you have to come in here and have everything right. This meal is for saved sinners, after all. But you judge your own conscience, as Paul invites us to in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You judge yourself. I would also say this, if you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you're here checking things out, you want to know more, I want to say two things to you. First of all, we're really glad you're here. We're really glad you're here. Please know that you're always welcome at Covenant Presbyterian Church. We promise to bring you the Word of God every week. And if you ever have questions about who He is, if you ever have questions about Jesus or your own life and how you might relate to God, we'd love to take time and talk to you about that. So please always know that our doors are open for you. But we would also say, if you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the bread and the cups are passed around, just let them pass by you, because they represent something that you just don't believe yet. And it wouldn't be advantageous for you to partake of something that the Lord has promised and given to His people, those who belong to Him through faith. And you're just not there yet, okay? And so know those two things. You're welcome here. We want you here. But if you're not yet a believer, let these elements pass you by, all right? Well, I'm going to ask our servers to come and gather. and then I'll pray for us and we'll distribute the bread to you.